screens. Tom, do you think I could have that slide, please? I'm going to reflect on verses 9 to 12 of the first chapter of James this evening. I thought it'd be useful to have the first 8 verses as well, which Daniel spoke about last week. But I'm going to focus largely on 9 to 12. And I thought it would be perhaps opportune to just start with this idea of rich and poor. And I'm not going to ask you to shout out what you think the answers are, because there is no real answer. But I thought it would just get us to start thinking. I think Cliff Richard is behind me, and David Beckham, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Gordon Brown, Mother Teresa, and then in the bottom right-hand corner, you and I. And like it or not, wealth and possessions, or the lack of it, is a tremendous influence on lives. For example, how many people do we come across who consider money to be the primary indicator of success? Or who believe they can tell how successful someone is by examining what he or she owns? And we could take that view as we look on the screen. Or we could get just a little bit more present day. And I have been reading the newspapers quite a lot these last few days. And the gentleman there is a guy called Andy Hornby. Andy Hornby is the chief executive of HBOS, Halifax Bank of Scotland. I wonder if we consider him a success or not, as his company is merged with Lloyds TSB, and yet we see he'll get £2 million when the merger takes place. Thanks, Tom. You can close that slide. Thank you. Financial situation today is unstable, isn't it? And very uncertain. Financial institutions taking over each other, mergers due to debt, the impossibility of running businesses, some high-profile people. But the issue of money has been prominent since the church began. It's interesting to note that 16 of the 38 parables are connected in some way with money or possessions, and there are around about 2,000 verses in the New Testament that touch on the theme. In the letter of James alone, there are 4 different passages given over to the discussion of money and possessions. And much of our passage is based upon this theme this evening. But before we look at James chapter 1 in more detail, let's just have a think about the background and put the passage into some sort of context. Daniel did much of this last week, but I'm just going to give a brief reminder for those who weren't here. James was primarily speaking to Jews living in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. It was at a time when they were starting to face persecution. We're about 10 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the Pharisees had started to persecute the early Christians. They killed Stephen and they killed James, the brother of John. And of course, Paul was on the prowl trying to destroy the early church. We read that in Acts chapter 6 to 9. The Israelites, of whom most of the early church were made up, had a history of difficult circumstances. Some famine, greedy fellow Israelites came to take advantage of them, took their land away. And this created a balance of rich and poor, created a resentment and some anger. So it's with this sort of background in mind that chapter 1 of this letter is written. And it's concerned with trials and temptations. In the first part of the chapter, which Daniel spoke to us about last week, James is showing that God's purpose in introducing trials into our lives is to bring us to maturity as his children. We saw that in verses 2 to 4. Under the pressure of trials, we all need special supernatural wisdom from God. And this wisdom is generously given by God to all who ask him. We saw that in verse 5. And we must ask in faith, believing that God is able and willing to do as he promised, and accept that God is sovereign and has sent the trial for the purpose of bringing us to maturity. So our passage this evening reminds us that whether we have a lot or whether we have a little, we will face trials. And verse 9 will show that Christians with little or nothing of this world's goods can and should rejoice. Verses 10 and 11 show the reasons why Christians at the opposite end of the social scale can be glad. And verse 12 gives a reason why all Christians can look forward with joyful hope. So to help us work through the passage, we're going to have a look at three people this evening. First of all, the person in poverty. Secondly, the person with plenty. And thirdly, the person who perseveres. So that's the person in poverty, the person in plenty, and then those who persevere. So we'll start with the person in poverty. The NIV describes this person as one in humble circumstances. And the Bible says that the person in humble circumstances should take pride in his or her high position. Now the word brother tells us immediately that James is referring to Christians. And if you remember a few moments ago, this letter would have found Christians in different places. Many would have had it difficult with not a lot of money and certainly no nice houses. And being poor can be a test in itself. It can affect our attitude to people and things. For example, you might be tempted to feel sorry for yourself. You might start to complain or to grumble. You might think that God is being unfair. You might be jealous of others who have more than you do. You might, in fact, be ungrateful for what you do have. So to these people, James says, take pride in your high position. Now, in material terms or in worldly terms, this is, of course, a nonsense, isn't it? For most people, happiness goes hand in hand with prosperity. The world views true treasure in terms of bank accounts, houses, stocks and shares, cars, boats, businesses, the latest iPod. And the world feels that accumulation of such things is important and significant. But James is not speaking in material terms. He's speaking in spiritual terms. Take pride in your high position. Boast about it. Glory in God's love for you, in Christ dying for you. This is what God wants us to do. Now perhaps I should just clarify one thing here. James is not saying we're great in ourselves, is he? He's saying boast in the Lord. Take pride in what God has done for you. He's saying, I am a sinner, but Jesus died for me. And if you're poor, you have to see yourself as God sees you. You're part of God's people. God sees you in a high place. And you have to see yourself in the same way. And God wants us to trust him alone. If you think back to verse 8, he doesn't want us to be, as described there, double-minded or unstable in all we do. He wants us to trust only him. Trust him to provide what you need. I'd like to mention three things that God gives us when we put our faith and trust in him. Firstly, a new wisdom. God gives us a new wisdom. Whilst many of the poor Christians in the first century would have had limited means for education, this is not the same as wisdom or spiritual insight. Today, as Christians, we have a duty to be equipped thoroughly for life's work. But even if we find ourselves without the benefit of higher education, we can rejoice that God has given us the advantage of spiritual insight, described in 1 Corinthians as God's secret wisdom and a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. So God's given us a new wisdom. He's also given us a new wealth. I was thinking about a poor person who perhaps receives a letter from their solicitor. A long-lost relative has died, leaving a vast fortune to them. Someone with very little becomes a millionaire, but not in recognition of a lifetime of effort, No, by the benefit of someone else's death. Isn't that our position? Rags to riches, not our own efforts, but the death of Christ and the grace of God. Thirdly, he gives us a new wardrobe. God's given us the potential to live a holy life. Colossians chapter 3 tells us how we should clothe ourselves. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So the brother in humble circumstances can rejoice. And if your life feels a little empty tonight, can I encourage you, don't try and fill it with things that will fade and pass away. Jesus is the only one who can fill the longing of your heart. Let's have a look at he or she who has plenty. Now, firstly, we just need to think about whether James is referring here to someone who's a Christian. It's not immediately clear who he's referring to if you read verse 10 in isolation. But I think we can work on the premise that this man that he refers to is a Christian by looking at the grammar and construction of the verse. The word brother at the beginning of verse 9, and indeed at the beginning of the whole section, I think covers all this paragraph about taking pride. So when we read at the beginning of the 10th verse, but the one who is rich, James is referring to the brother who is rich. So this encouragement to the rich Christian to boast is a serious and important matter to consider. Because what James is actually doing is encouraging humility in the wealthy believer, suggesting that when someone speaks to the wealthy believer, speaks to him enviously perhaps about his fine house, the rich Christian should reply, I don't rejoice in that. I actually rejoice that I'm going to die and go to heaven. All the beauty you see in my property and all the things I've got is just temporary and it will be destroyed. In fact, I might die tomorrow in the midst of going about my business. However, I'm ready for that and I've learned to boast in that. We thought earlier about the idea of being poor being a test in itself. Can we say the same about being wealthy? Well, yes, I think we can. What are some of the pitfalls that we can face? Well, we might deny God by believing ourselves to be self-sufficient, or by believing our happiness and security is dependent upon our prosperity. We might look down on those who do not have. Money might be seen as putting you on the road to a carefree and trouble-free life. Isn't that what we're led to understand by various TV commercials or magazines? Just look at how happy people are when they wear certain clothes or drive a particular car, when they shop at particular shops or drink certain drinks or have a certain kind of mobile phone. But James says every rich brother should rejoice in his low position. What does he mean? Well, he's drawing a contrast between a wealthy Christian's material situation and his spiritual condition. In other words, a rich brother is to glory in his condition. He's a lost sinner who desperately needs Christ's saving grace. A sinner unable to buy his way into heaven, or do anything else to save himself, for that matter. So these verses 10 and 11 serve as a warning to those believers whom God has seen fit to prosper on this earth. Do not put your trust in material things. They will pass away like a wild flower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Whatever prosperity God gives us is temporary at best. and will soon vanish. I was reading an article recently about Ronald Reagan. And Ronald Reagan is generally recognized as achieving a number of things as President of the United States, and wrote quite a strong book condemning abortion. Yet, just as I remember him in the 1980s as a charismatic leader, yet he was brought low by Alzheimer's. In the end, he hardly recognised anyone and certainly couldn't remember what he'd done. No wealth or power could deliver him from that illness. Let's look at it this way. The world looks to a rich Christian and sees his possessions. But the rich Christian looks at his sins. His status before the world is enviable. His status before God, shameful. His only hope is in the God who justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus. And a couple of other thoughts. The man with plenty has a new position. Wealth in society can mean favour and popularity. But as a Christian, business colleagues could reject you and friends might avoid you. They might see you as a religious crank with strange ideas. And whilst we don't seek to be unpopular and offensive, we do need to recognise that as Christians, we could be rejected by the world. But we must take responsibility for our new position and, in a sense, put ourselves at risk with those with whom we come into contact. Secondly, we have a new perspective. We shouldn't look at everything in material terms, geared to things we can see, feel, touch, count, or take to the bank. Why not? Well, verses 10 and 11. If you look at those, if you look at the words, withers, falls, destroyed, it's a sad sequence of words. The man who puts his trust in earthly values and material possessions is a fool, trusting only the temporary. So we've considered the person in poverty and we've looked at the person with plenty. Finally, those who persevere. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. We need to realize that we have a purpose and we have a reason to keep going, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, times of great happiness or in times of immense difficulty. Even in our most difficult of times, God is with us, enabling us to persevere. And verse 12 says that those who persevere are blessed. Blessed refers to an emotional state of satisfaction and contentment that results from being approved by God. God's happy when we don't give up. On occasions, you might have received a letter from your boss congratulating you on a certain achievement. Perhaps you've had a pat on the back from a parent after you've done particularly well. If we can please our bosses and our parents and make them happy, how much happier is God when we don't give in to sin? And perseverance means that we don't give up. It means accepting difficult situations without conditions, and having the inner strength to remain in Christ and having the staying power to accomplish God's will. And what about the prospects? Well, verse 12 refers to the crown of life. It refers to the eternal honour that is ours of living in God's presence. Is it any wonder that James encourages us to rejoice? We have a prospect that is not based on our own ingenuity or effort. Not one that runs the risk of falling through because of fluctuation in the stock market. We don't have to wait for a big bounce. Or a Freaky Friday when the shares go up by 500 points. No, it's one that's described, as we've heard already this evening, in 1 Peter, as an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus was not a rich man. He was poor his whole life. He is the King of the universe who came to this world in a low place, born in a stable, who suffered and died on a cross. And each one of us here can have Jesus in our lives. He is the spiritual treasure that changes the way we look at poverty and wealth. He's the spiritual treasure who is with us when we face difficulties. He's our spiritual treasure when we have to endure the trials that will inevitably come. It's better to be earthly poor and spiritually rich. Nothing in earthly terms will count for anything when we stand before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know each one of us. You know who we are, and you know what we're like. And Father, as we've heard your word this evening, Father, I pray that we might have been challenged by what we've heard, that something of your word might have percolated into our brains, that we can go away and just contemplate. Father, I pray that as we take these words away, we would be brave enough to come before you and ask you to help us as we perhaps consider changing some of the things that we do, some of the ways that we act, perhaps some of the things that we have. Father, I pray that even now you will speak to us, and Father, let us know how you would have us act, what you would have us do as we go from here in this week ahead, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to come into a time of communion, and before we do that, we're going to sing our next hymn, which is 755. It's When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory Died. Let's stand and sing.